Well, I've given somewhat of the historical background. He's been falsely accused, beaten, arrested, nearly tortured, and somewhat put in prison. And now there is a plot against Paul to have him murdered. And here begins, if you like, an imprisonment that really just continues on for about 5 years or so. The Lord is going to deliver him from this, as we shall see, not in a supernatural way, like Peter was delivered in Acts chapter 12, where there was angels involved and the opening of iron gates in a miraculous way, or like in Acts chapter 17 at Philippi, where there was an earthquake and the miraculous opening of gates as well, and the literally loosing and the falling off of chains. If we believe Genesis chapter 1 and verse 1 that in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, none of the other things in the Bible will cause any real problem to our faith at all. If God can say, let there be light and time and light and space and energy and design and matter and everything else comes into existence supernaturally by the power and the will of God, we will have no problem with miracles, obviously, that don't conflict or contradict the nature and the character of God. And so we have a book, yes, there are times where there are hundreds and hundreds of years of God's people doing various different things going on, generation after generation, where there is not one miraculous act that is recorded. And other times, though, when particularly God is sending a great prophet and he is expecting the people's understanding and obedience to him to move forward very quickly in leaps and bounds, there will be the supernatural to attest to God's word. In the times of Moses, particularly Elijah, certainly in the coming of Christ and then the giving of the New Testament. And so at the beginning and the earlier chapters in the book of Acts, there are vast amounts of miracles. But as you get near to the end of the book of Acts, there aren't any at all, really. It's like the same with the epistles. The earlier epistles, they are open. They are experiencing miraculous things in an apostolic age as the New Testament is given. But as you read the older, later written books in the New Testament, there is no mention of the supernatural and miraculous miracles. They were moving, weren't they, from an old covenant to a new covenant, if you like. They were moving from waiting for the Messiah to his coming and now living in light of the Christ and the Messiah. And so there were vast amounts of supernatural miracles attesting his coming, but as the apostles were explaining to us clearly who he is, these things were settling down and they weren't so common, and even, dare we say it, fading out. Now, vast swathes of the church really need to be listening to the way the New Testament is written, what is going on very close to Pentecost and what is going on a few decades later. So we see the God who created the world, who obviously cannot change, delivering Paul, but not by supernatural means, but, well, by ordering providential circumstances. It is a word, providence, that will be the focus of what we're looking at this morning, and hopefully we will all understand what that means if we do not yet already. Like King David, Saul plotted against David as the Jews were plotting against Paul. Like David, he is being hunted down, well, in David's case, by an insanely jealous Saul, whom David had served very loyally. Admiration that Saul had for King David had turned into superstition, jealousy, and then just cold hatred, and David was hunted down as a fugitive. Yet providentially, again and again, as you read through those early parts of David's life, God had promised David that he was going to sit upon the throne of Israel, but then providentially, as you go through the next decade or so of his life, it seems as if this is impossible. God has promised him the throne and the crown, and yet providentially things are just going in a really difficult, dark, and different direction. And yet over and again and again and again, without, well, breaking through the natural, God providentially delivers David again and again and again. The northern tribes, they persecute him, and God delivers providentially again. When one of David's sons, Absalom, persecutes him, again, God delivers him, showing us that he does not need to use the supernatural to deliver, protect, and bless his people. Paul maybe was meditating in the cells and could well have been meditating upon something like Psalm 56 that we think David wrote. Let me read that to you. Here is David, and he's going through various different problems and difficulties with Philistines and with Saul and with his son Absalom and various different difficulties through his life. And he cries out, "Be merciful to me, O God, for man would swallow me up fighting all day. He oppresses me. My enemies would hound me all day, for there are many who fight against me, O Most High. Whenever I am afraid, I will trust in you. In God I will praise his word. In God I have put my trust. I will not fear. What can flesh do to me? All day they twist my words. All their thoughts are against me for evil. They gather together, they hide, they mark their steps when they lie in wait for my life. Shall they escape by iniquity? In anger, cast down the peoples, O God. You number my wanderings. Put my tears into your bottle. Are they not in your book? When I cry out to you, then my enemies will turn back. This I know, because God is for me. In God I will praise his word. In the Lord I will praise his word. In God I have put my trust. I will not be afraid. What can man do to me? Vows made to you are binding upon me, O God. I will render praises to you. For you have delivered my soul from death. Have you not kept my feet from falling, that I may walk before God in the light of the living?" And I'm sure something along those lines, as that is familiar within the Psalms and other places, he is thinking upon. The Lord has told him, "Do not be afraid. As you have faithfully witnessed for me in Jerusalem, so you shall do in Rome. I will preserve you and I will keep you until you get to Rome and testify of me." And here we find in the passage that we're looking at this morning, no doctrinal truths laid out clearly for us, no practical exhortations to various duties in the Christian life, but a record of historical events clearly highlighting the providence of God. Like Esther. The name of God is not mentioned in the book of Esther, is it? There are no clear doctrinal teachings in the book of Esther. There are no clear exhortations to us to live in a certain direction. It is just a narrative, but yet as we read it, it cries out, reminding us that God is sovereign over all things and he is ordering all things for good towards those who love him and are called according to his purposes. We know that we all go through difficulties, and once again we're reminded that Paul is going through difficulties. We will all go through trials and afflictions and tribulations and the like, as Job says, man well was born unto trouble as sparks fly upwards. And here we see God, not supernaturally, but the God of the universe, whom Paul loved and worshipped, delivering him in a wonderful way. Well, our first point this morning is the conspiracy conceived. We see this in verses 12 to 15. They take this solemn oath, don't they? And they say, "We will not eat and drink until we have killed him." And it's a solemn oath, if you like, before God, saying that if we do eat and drink before we have killed him, God, may you curse us for breaking this vow. It's a very, very severe and a very, very strong oath that they have made. They are the zealots, like Judas Iscariot, and the word really means assassins. That's what they were known as. Like Judas, well, Judas, I don't know what happened with Judas. Maybe he saw Jesus as a Messiah who was going to deliver them from Rome. Many of them were looking for a Messiah, a political Messiah, who was going to deliver them from Roman occupancy and deliver them completely, pushing out the Romans, allowing them to be an independent state again, freeing them from all of the taxes that they had to pay from Rome. And many of the Jewish people saw the Messiah as some military and political leader who was going to deliver them. And maybe that's how Judas saw Jesus and was willing to follow him with those false understandings of who Jesus was. But when it became clear to him that that's not what Jesus has come to do or be, it is maybe then that in his heart he turned away, and it was then that he, well, went away and betrayed him. These people are zealots. They are basically terrorists who will do anything to accomplish their political objectives and achieve their goals. And now the enemies of the gospel and of God and of truth and righteousness are united together because these zealots and the Sanhedrin did not get on at all. The Sanhedrin were a very liberal bunch who were very pro-Rome actually and curried up to them so that they could keep their position and the finances that came from it. So the Sanhedrin are very pro-Rome and these zealots are the most anti-Rome you could possibly ever get. And yet they are united together as they've been blinded, the scriptures say, by the God of this world, and they are united together against the gospel. You can say, well, our enemies aren't these liberal Sanhedrin who are pro-Rome, or these assassins who are complete terrorists and anti-Rome, but nonetheless, as believers, we will have many enemies that unite together against us. We're told very clearly that the devil roams around like a roaring lion seeking whom he might devour. And then we've got the world and then we've got the flesh, haven't we? And they all unite together against us, pulling us away and pulling us down again and again and again, so that we find it increasingly difficult to walk with Christ and to be like Christ. Well, Paul is entering into the sufferings of Christ here as we see the conspiracy conceived. But the second point, and our main point this morning, is the conspiracy exposed from verse 16 onwards. Where this nephew come from and who he was, we do not know. Maybe he was in Rome there studying to be a rabbi, as Paul had done. Maybe some of Paul's family have been converted. Maybe Paul's sister has been converted. So when she hears of this plot against him, she very much wants to be a part of saving his life. Obviously, some of Paul's family still have connections with the Sanhedrin, because how on earth would Paul's sister come to hear of the plot? We don't know. There's many questions we could ask that we just don't know the answer to. But why these things are recorded is to placard in front of us the absolute sovereignty of God. It is Paul that writes, isn't it, in the book of Romans, that from him and through him and to him are all things. Or in the book of Ephesians, if you like it, all things work according to the counsel of God's will. Or you can put it in the language of the Psalms. Our God is in heaven and he does whatever he pleases. You could turn to the book of Job, you could turn to the book of Proverbs, you could turn to the book of Isaiah, you could turn to the book of Daniel, where even a pagan king acknowledges these things. A pagan king writes, doesn't he? At the end of this time, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted up my eyes to heaven and my understanding returned to me, and I blessed the Most High. So he'd heard the name of God from Daniel and his friends and faithful Jews. He knew the name of the living God as the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever. And this is what this pagan king says. He had exalted himself up and he had believed that he was the one who had brought about this great kingdom and everything else and all the riches and the buildings and everything else. It is him that had done these things. And God said, no, it isn't at all, and had humbled him. Well, when his sanity came back to him and his senses came back to him, this is what he says of God. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion and his kingdom is from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. He does according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. No one can restrain his hand or say to him, what have you done? And so very often, the scriptures make perfect sense. At other times, you need to step back. And as God has said, as my thoughts are higher than your thoughts, so are my ways higher than your ways. And we need to step back. And we have all this language today, don't we, of coincidence. That's a coincidence, isn't it? Or aren't you lucky? We hear it all the time, don't we? Chance, coincidence, luck, and the like. You see, the world doesn't understand it, does it? They just think that the world has no real explanation to it. They've imbibed the theory of evolution where we have come, basically, they say, from monkeys. There is no explainable cause of the universe in which we live. There is no defining principle that governs over the world in which we live. They have rejected God, and in rejecting God, obviously, they have rejected his absolute sovereignty over the world that he has created. But we must step back. And all this language of luck and coincidence and chance and everything else is utterly absent from the scriptures and points us in a completely different direction. We do not believe and we do not have a God that is like the pagan Greek gods or any pagan god from anywhere else. But the scriptures tell us very clearly in Old and New Testament that there is but one God who is eternal, who is infinite in knowledge, infinite in power and in wisdom, who is sovereign, controlling all things. Every drop of water, every leaf on every tree. And you're going to need to go away if you've not yet done so, and you need to think this through. Over every millisecond and over every molecule and over every atom and over every thought and over every desire, ultimately, God is sovereign and in control over all things. We could turn not just to Nebuchadnezzar, but you could turn to the life of Joseph, maybe. Again and again. It just happens that he's the youngest of all of the brothers, and it just happens that his father has a particular love for the youngest, and it just happens that he had made him this jacket that, well, made all of the other brothers so very, very angry, and it just happens that as he is going to visit his brothers that they throw him down a pit, and it just happens that the pit is dry and he doesn't drown, and it just happens, doesn't it, that the Midians are passing by at exactly the right time, or they would have, well, murdered him, and it just happens that as he is sold into slavery, he goes to Potiphar's house, and it just happens that Potiphar's wife is an adulterous woman, and it just happens that he is put in prison with two other men who have been called out of Pharaoh's courts. It just happens that they have dreams that they can remember and they can articulate, and Joseph interprets them. It just happens that then Pharaoh has a dream and Joseph is the only one that can interpret it. It doesn't just happen at all, does it? Every last little detail through the life of Joseph, we are told again and again, and the Lord was with him. And the Lord was with Joseph. And Joseph, in the end, he gets it, and he begins to say himself, his own testimony is to his brothers, but the Lord was with me. It is so much embedded within the whole narrative that when Stephen is recounting it later on in the book of Acts, he himself says, and the Lord was with Joseph. You can't go through the life of Joseph without seeing it. It's glaring out again and again and again in its repetition. As he goes from the pit to becoming the prime minister, there is no chance, there is no coincidence. There is no it just happens. There is no luck. God, point after point after point after detail, shows himself to be utterly in control, as in David's life and as now in Paul's life. And this isn't just some rhetoric. This isn't just some weird and wonderful thoughts that we pull out of a book that's 2,000 years old. That has direct reference to us in an absolute sense, doesn't it? We can't say, therefore, that God can't deal with the situation I find myself in. We can't say anything is too big or too small or too complicated or too difficult or too depressing for God. It is always in the very circumstances that we find ourselves in, it is through them that God is going to make his power known and work through them. For me, I can look back and some things have just hit me. Like I saw a picture, a small, tiny little picture in a surfing magazine of somewhere in Mexico that very, very few people had ever been to surfing. And it grabbed me that I wanted to go there. None of my friends had ever been there. Nobody had ever been there that I knew, and I didn't speak a word of Spanish. And everybody thought I was absolutely mad to go out there. Well, I went, but it wasn't a mistake. None of my friends had ever heard of that place. I'd never even heard of that place. And it was just a small little photo in the bottom corner of a surfing magazine that led me out to Mexico, not knowing where I was going, to meet for the first time people that knew Jesus. I'd never met anybody that knew Jesus. There was nobody in my family that knew Jesus. There was nobody that I ever met that knew Jesus. And God used a tiny little picture in the bottom corner of a surfing magazine to lead me to two people who knew Jesus, who would be able to speak in language that I understood. God moves, we could have sang, in mysterious ways, his wonders to perform. Judge not, verse 4 goes on, the Lord by feeble sense, but trust him for his grace. Behind a frowning providence, he hides a smiling face. As God uses the dust to make Adam, a bush in the wilderness to reveal himself to Moses, a jawbone in the hand of Samson to squash Philistine oppression, Abraham the son of a pagan idolater, Moses the son of slave parents, David the youngest sons of Jesse, maybe the supreme example, maybe, is Mary and Joseph. Who are they? They are some poor people from Nazareth. And you would ask, where is Nazareth? And yet God is pleased to use the smallest things so very often to accomplish his great plans and purposes. The axle, and I'll read this twice so you can grab it, the axle of the wheels of the chariot of providence is infinite love. So try to imagine a chariot, try to imagine the wheel, try to imagine the axle. The axle of the wheel of the chariot of providence is infinite love, and gracious wisdom is the perpetual charioteer. That's C.H. Spurgeon, isn't it? And he's just looking, he has such a way with words, doesn't he? The axle of the chariot of God's providence is infinite love. There is infinite love at the back and in the mind of God as he governs over all things. And gracious wisdom is the perpetual charioteer that is guiding and leading everything through time and space, out of time and space, and into eternity. God uses Paul's nephew. The name is not even mentioned to highlight to us maybe the insignificance of who he is. We don't know who he is. He never turns up ever again. And well, there he is, this nameless young boy, the son of Paul's sister. And they just seem to hear about what is going on, and the conspiracy is exposed. How much more then, as we come to a close on this point, how much more will God use us if we read the Bible and come to know the character, nature, ways, and will of God through the Scriptures, and then pray, offering ourselves to God, and we say, here I am, I understand there's this much about you, and I'm beginning to really understand and know who you are and what you are like, and I come now and I pray that you will bless and use me, and I surrender my life, my time, my talents, my resources to your service. If God can use this boy, we don't know whether he's converted or not. We don't know whether he is sympathetic to Christianity and the gospel or not. We don't know anything. But God uses him to spare Paul's life, to expose this conspiracy, so that Paul can go on and testify the gospel in, well, to kings and to emperors in Rome, and write some of the best letters that he ever wrote recorded for us. If God can use him, and we don't know whether he loved the Lord Jesus or not, we don't know whether he really prayed for God to use him or not,
how much more can he use us if we acknowledge his sovereignty and his absolute rule over all things, and we come to him in prayer, committing our lives to him.
Well, we see that the conspiracy is exposed providentially by God, and we come to a close this morning, and we see the conspiracy overthrown. Lysias was a reasonably able commander, and he hears from verse 23 onwards, and he writes a letter. He wanted to avoid what could have escalated into a full-scale riot, couldn't he? Which would have been an absolute career ender for this commander. A bunch of Jewish terrorists murdering a well-known Roman citizen under his protectorate would have been a complete career stopper. And he's taking no chances. So out of the 1,000 men that he is in charge over, he takes 470 of the garrison, footmen, spearmen, and even cavalry and the like. And a number of them make their way 35 miles overnight, and then the rest of them travel the next 30 miles, 65 miles in total to Caesarea. The letter... Well, the letter's quite humorous in a number of ways, isn't it? As he really paints himself in a very good light. He doesn't lie outrightly, because that can get him into all kinds of trouble, but he doesn't mention that he believed that Paul was this Egyptian insurrectionist or anything like that. He doesn't reveal that the only way he came to know that Paul was a Roman soldier was because he was just about to scourge him and torture him to get the information or whatever. And he does declare within the letter, though, interestingly, that Paul is absolutely innocent and is not deserving of death or imprisonment or anything because of who he is or what he has done. The letter is written to Felix, the procurator of Judea, from AD 52 to 59, ruthless and corrupt. As one historian put it, he wielded the power of a king with all the instincts of a slave. Married at this point to Drusilla, the daughter of Herod Agrippa, the first, and the stage is now set for the first part of Paul's official Roman trial. Well, as we look at this, there is no teaching about who God is directly. There is no practical exhortations to various aspects of the Christian life, but it can speak to us very clearly, can't it, about the nature of who God is. That man cannot thwart the purposes of God's everlasting love, matchless grace, and sovereign plan for our lives. When the biblical truth of God's sovereignty grips our hearts, it will free us from fear without producing fatalism or indifference. It is that again and again and again that the writers of Scripture use: do not fear. Do not be anxious, do not be worried, do not be overly concerned. And the reason why is cast your cares upon the Lord, because he cares for you and is able to care for you. As Jesus put it himself, and we'll finish with these words: rather seek first the kingdom of God, and all these things shall be added to you. Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Sell that you have and give alms. Provide yourselves bags with which wax not old, a treasure in the heavens that fails not, where no thief can approach nor moth can corrupt. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Let your loins be girded about and your lights burning brightly. And you yourselves like unto men that are waiting for the Lord when he will return from the wedding, that when he comes and knocks, you may open to him immediately. And it's that grasping, isn't it, of who God is that will enable us to live like Jesus. If we don't grasp who God is, we won't be able to live like Jesus. But when we do grasp who God is, that he is in absolute control over absolutely everything that goes on in our lives, it is then that we will be able to not be anxious, to not be overly concerned, but to commit ourselves again and again to a God who is loving, who is wise, who is good, who governs over the universe in which we live. And that's something that we all need to grasp. That you're not just floating through time and space with no end in sight. You're not just floating through time and space with no explanation for your existence or purpose for your life at all. You live in God's world, in God's universe, and you are created and made to praise Him, to love Him, to worship Him, to obey Him, to serve Him, and ultimately give an account of your life. And so this passage doesn't teach us directly things about God like the epistles do and other things. It doesn't exhort us how to live our lives in certain ways, but it does remind us that God is sovereign, ruling over all things, and asks us this morning, are we living in light of that? For us who are not going through trials and difficulties, do we just submit, yield, bow down to Him as the sovereign Lord, using our time, talents, resources, and the joyful good times of our lives to serve Him? Or in the difficult, the dark, the unpleasant things that go on, we acknowledge that, well, behind His frowning providence, there is always a smiling face of grace, and that all things are working together for good towards those who love Him and called according to His purposes. And that is not something out of a book that's 2,000 years old that has no relevance to us, but is directly relevant to every part of our existence and life today. And may God give us ears to hear what He says to us this morning. Amen. Amen. Well, we're going to